peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll be proclaiming God's word today from the gospel reading, Mark chapter 13, verses 1 to 8. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Some of you may remember in the 1970s in Adelaide, there was a prediction of a tsunami which was to destroy our lovely city. The prediction had a religious element. The person or people involved felt strongly about various social changes in the state, and they predicted God's coming judgment on the city. The ever-dramatic Premier Don Dunstan famously stood at the end of the Glenelg jetty in defiance of the tsunami, which never came. I'm not sure if he was wearing his pink shorts or not. According to reports, though, there were people who sold homes at Glenelg and moved. There were businesses who boarded up and closed. This little local example is, of course, part of a much wider phenomenon through history and around the world of people predicting devastating events and reacting to those predictions in various ways, which so often don't happen. But then there are also disastrous events which do happen, which people don't predict. In our very day, there are wars, famines, earthquakes happening, just like Jesus talked about. So what are we to make of all of this? How does Jesus teach his disciples to live in light of it all? Where do we find encouragement and hope? How do we live without alarm in alarming times? As our text begins, Jesus had been in and out of the temple in the lead up to this point. He's inspected the temple, he's cleansed the temple. He'd been teaching in the temple. He's just commended a widow for her offering to the temple treasury. Now the text says he's leaving the temple. And at first that may seem like a simple, unimportant detail, but as you read on, you'll realize that this actually means he's leaving for good. He doesn't come back into the temple after this point. There seems to be a shift happening here. A shift, if you like, from the old place of God's presence to the new, which is in Jesus himself. As Jesus leaves the temple for the Mount of Olives, as we read, the discerning Bible reader hears an echo of an ancient prophecy from Ezekiel of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple and settling on the Mount of Olives. But I'm getting ahead of myself. As Jesus leaves the temple, one of his disciples expresses how impressed he is with the size and the magnificence of the building. "Look, teacher, what large stones, what large buildings." He wasn't exaggerating, by the way. Historians and archaeologists have written about how the stones of the temple of that time were far bigger than anything in the pyramids, for example, if you've been to Egypt. So much so that they have trouble working out exactly how they got them into place with the technology we know they had available to them. It was an impressive structure. And yet Jesus deflates their enthusiasm pretty quickly, doesn't he? He says, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." Now, why does Jesus say this? Well, in the first place, he's making a prophetic pronouncement as to what is going to happen to the temple, because God's people have turned away from him and the inner workings of the temple have become corrupt. Judgment is coming, and Jesus is pronouncing it. It was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. They've turned it into a den of robbers. But that Jesus says this specifically to the enthusiasm of his disciples about the building suggests that there's another contrast happening here as to what's lasting in the world and what's passing away. In the words of the disciple, you get the feeling that he thinks the temple is so magnificent that surely nothing could ever happen to it, and that there's a sense of security and confidence then in it. Jesus wants to say, everything made with human hands is passing away. Even those things God instructed them to build, even those things, because they're made with human hands, they are passing away. Friends, we need to be very careful about placing our trust in the things of this world, which are passing away. Near the end of this chapter, Jesus will say that even heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's what's lasting. In AD 70, maybe 40 years or so after Jesus spoke these words, the Jerusalem temple was destroyed by the Roman armies. Jesus' prophetic prediction did, in fact, come true. So Jesus leaves the temple. He heads over to the Mount of Olives, where he and his disciples can get another perspective now on the temple. And four of his close disciples then ask him privately, "Teacher, when will this be? And what will be the signs that these things are about to be accomplished?" So what do we make of their question? In it is something of that deep human desire to know the future, to have a timeline on what's going to happen and when. It's one of the very simple realities of our human life, isn't it? That we don't know the future. We do not know what is going to happen in our life, in the lives of those we love, in the world generally. And history is full of surprises, as people assume one thing is going to happen, but something else does. And this lack of certainty about the future is such a great source of human anxiety and angst and fear in all sorts of ways. Notice as well that they go to Jesus privately here. This is fairly normal in the Gospels. Very often Jesus teaches big crowds in one way, but then gives clearer and more specific instruction to his disciples in private. But I wonder here whether there's also this human desire for insider information, to be in on the secret about what's going to happen. This can be part of the attraction of those who make dramatic predictions about big events in the world. We don't want to miss out on it. We want to be in on it. Okay, so how does Jesus respond? Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." The disciples want to know the when, but Jesus doesn't really respond to that, does he? They want to know the signs. He doesn't really seem too keen on talking about that either, at least not in the first place. Instead, he first wants to shift their focus, I'd suggest. He says, in effect, don't focus so much on the signs and the timeline of when big things will happen in the world, but focus on how you are living and responding in the midst of whatever is going on. His main concern here is that when dramatic things take place in the world, that his disciples are not deceived, that they're not led astray by pretenders, false teachers, those who would claim to be the one sent from God with all the answers to life's problems. Friends, take note here. Jesus warns us ahead of time that there will always be figures, there will always be movements like this. And the implication is that as dramatic events happen in the world, we are somewhat more vulnerable to being led astray. It's worth taking these words of our Lord seriously and in a sober-minded way. Because most of us, when we hear this, stories come to mind, or even particular people come to mind, don't they? Perhaps you yourself have family members or friends who have got caught up in cults or sects along the lines of what Jesus warns about here. Or we think of more high-profile examples that we read about in the newspaper, where some person comes along claiming to be on a mission from God and takes people along. They even sell their homes, leave their jobs, even their families, etc. And so often it ends up in a big mess. We read these stories. We see them on television. They happen. And the temptation when we do is to think, how could they be so stupid? How could anyone be so gullible? How could they ever fall for that when the person is so obviously a charlatan? Well, I think we do well to be a little more sober-minded. Not to think that we are somehow above temptation to deception. Presumably, Jesus warns us about this because we're all susceptible to being led astray. We take Jesus' caution seriously here. We cultivate spiritual vigilance and alertness as individuals and as a church. Beware that no one leads you astray. After that, Jesus does come to talk a little about things which sound more like the signs they were looking for. But even then, notice, he says almost the opposite of what they probably expected. He says almost the opposite of what we sometimes assume he's saying. Listen carefully. Jesus says, "When you hear of wars and rumors of war, do not be alarmed. This must take place. The end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs." Now, as Jesus speaks here, I imagine the disciples sort of perking up again. Okay, wars, famines, earthquakes. Now, Jesus, we're getting to some real signs. Here's some dramatic external events in the world that we can observe and interpret, and now we're going to be in on what's happening. Well, not quite. What does Jesus actually say? He says, when these things happen, don't be alarmed. Don't let them whip you up into a spiritual over-enthusiasm, a spiritual panic. Jesus says these things must take place. The end is not yet. There will be earthquakes. There will be famines. There will be, as long as we live in this world, all sorts of terrible tragedies and disasters all around us. It's just the way it is. Are they signs? Well, yes and no. They're signs of the broken and decaying world in which we live. They're signs of the sinfulness of humanity. They're signs to call us to repentance, to turn to God for mercy. But they're not necessarily imminent signs of the end of the world or of any other imminent intervention by God. In the midst of it all, Jesus says, effectively, be calm, keep your head, don't panic. Your daily newspaper or your daily news feed should not alarm you as a Christian. Jesus said, this is how it is going to be. Don't be alarmed, don't be frightened. It's but the beginning of the birth pangs. Now, isn't that an interesting picture that Jesus uses, the birth pangs? It's one that comes up quite a bit in the Bible, usually as a picture to do with suffering of one sort or another. But the picture's worth thinking about because the pain leading up to birth is of a particular kind. And when Jesus mentions it here in the context of not being alarmed, I can't help but think back to antenatal classes that I myself have been to with my wife at the hospital. At those classes, they instruct first-time parents that when the contractions first come, don't overreact. Don't panic. Don't use up all your nervous energy in the first hour or two, and I think that's more directed at the dads than the mums. Because despite what the movies would have us believe, the advice when birth pangs begin generally is stay at home for a while. Make sure it's the real thing. And then even if it is, if at all possible, try and get some rest in the early stages, because as the seasoned campaigners know, you're probably in for a long haul. Now, not always, but generally speaking. As intense as the pain can be right at the beginning, it is only the beginning. And so don't be alarmed, they say. And this is Jesus' picture of how Christians are to be in the world. But then in this picture of the beginning of the birth pangs, there is something more too. In fact, there's good news hidden away here. Because if the pain and sufferings and disasters and tragedies of this world are for Jesus comparable to birth pangs, if you follow that picture, what does that mean about where all this is heading? The implication is that with God, it's heading to something new, to something joyful, to something wonderful, to new life. In this little passing reference to birth pangs, Jesus is giving us a glimpse of what God is doing in this world. The wars, the famines, the earthquakes, the pandemics. These are not the decline of God's creation into a slow, agonizing death that ends in nothingness. Not according to Jesus. According to Jesus, they are painful, but they are painful like labor pains. They are the beginning of something more like birth. The promise we have as God's people is of the renewal of all things. A new heavens and a new earth, Jesus says, "Behold, I make all things new." As the Apostle Paul looks with hope to the future, considering that the present sufferings of this age are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed, he says, the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. As Jesus mentions the birth pangs here, this is a ticking time bomb of gospel joy about what the future holds. And yet the great irony is that the greatest labor pains of all will happen not as the temple is destroyed, not even in wars and earthquakes, but as Jesus himself goes to his death. This is what Jesus says of his own death and resurrection in another gospel. "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. You will have pain, but your pain will turn into joy. When a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come, but when her child is born, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy of having brought a human being into the world. So you have pain now, seeing Jesus go to his death, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." The one who here predicts the end of the temple comes to his own end on the cross. And as our second reading from Hebrews reminded us, in doing this, he offered himself as that single sacrifice for sin, for your sins and for mine. He died for all our sins, including our misplaced fear in the face of all that happens in this world. our misplaced love of things which are passing away, our misplaced trust in things that are less than God Himself. He died and rose again to open up that new and living way into God's presence by His shed blood. You come with confidence to Him. He died and rose again to usher in this new creation, and by baptism and faith you are joined to Him. You are made into living stones in His spiritual temple, where we live in hope, awaiting our final redemption. There will always be predictions of great disasters on the horizon. Predictions of the end of the world, people claiming to be the answer to all of life's questions. And indeed, Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. But let us not get carried away with the when and with looking for the signs. Instead, as Jesus' disciples, let us listen to His words, trust in Him, and so live without alarm. Even in alarming times. God grant it to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.